Let us hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then we move to chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Confession, chapter 19, and just the first paragraph tonight. Chapter 19, paragraph 1, page 45 in the church editions. God gave Adam a law written in his heart that required his full obedience. Also, one command in particular, namely that he must not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thereby, Adam and all his posterity were bound to personal, complete, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of the law, and endued Adam with power and ability to keep his law. Amen. Let's pray together. The law of God, and tonight, law in the garden. What is law? Well, from the Old English, the word means something laid down or fixed. The Hebrew is Torah. It means controlling or guiding principle or precept. The word in Scripture takes on a broader meaning as referring to the first five books of the Bible. These books that contain God's precepts for mankind. These books that we might say are the five foundation stones for understanding the world, our place in it, and how to live fruitfully upon it. God governs everything by means of law. Let me restate that. God governs everything by means of law. Consider these opening chapters of Genesis, the first two, much of them we've just read. The ordering of creation depends upon law. The laws of Genesis 1 leap out from the page at us. There is a law of day and night. There is a law of kind, distinguished from another kind, distinguished from another kind. And the seed of each kind is within itself and can only produce its own kind. The law of kind. And there is also a law of separation, a law of distinction, a law of boundaries. Look at how this works out in verse 6, for example, of chapter 1. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And God called the firmament heaven. Here we have a dividing line between two bodies of water, a body of water in the heavens and a body of water upon the earth. At this stage there is no dry land. So God is dividing water from water and putting a line of demarcation between those two, which should not be crossed. Furthermore, he then divides up the water that is upon the earth itself, verse 9. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So God draws boundary markers around the oceans and around the seas and around the rivers. And he says, let the water be in these places so that the dry land can be in those places. And the boundaries we call shorelines or riverbanks or coastline, don't we? And those boundaries are critical. They must not be crossed, must they? So there is separation, separation of day from day, separation of darkness from light. That's verses 14 and 16, the same concept of division and separation and lines of demarcation. Separation of water below from water above. Separation of dry land from ocean. And these lines of demarcation, they are laws, they are rules. The law of kind, as we've said. And everything then in creation understands its place. Everything in creation knows where it should be and stays in its rightful place. It doesn't transgress its boundary. Plant kind doesn't produce animal kind. Dog kind doesn't produce cat kind. Darkness doesn't mingle with light or overtake it. Day doesn't take over from night, nor night from day. The water in the heavens and the water upon the earth are separated, as is the water from the dry land. But what if the laws are broken? What if the boundary markers are destroyed? Isn't that exactly what happens in Genesis 7? Just turn over and see how this is described. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Do you see what's happening? The boundary between sea and dry land is being broken up. The boundary between the water above and the water beneath is being destroyed. The windows are being opened, and the waters from the heavens are literally just pouring down upon the earth. The firmament is no longer doing its job, is it? The boundaries of coastline and shoreline and riverbank are being destroyed. So we see what happens when the laws of nature are broken, don't we? And it's interesting, when the flood begins to pass away, this is how Moses describes it, chapter 8, verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. God is putting the boundaries back. God is reestablishing the laws. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased, and the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. The dry land is back. The boundaries are back. The laws are back in place. Now, here's the question. Why did the laws of nature collapse in Genesis 7? Why? Why did it happen? Well, because of Genesis 6. Because man first broke the laws that God had established with humanity. Remember back in Genesis 1? God gives to humanity dominion over the whole of creation. Creation follows in the wake of humanity. Creation will thrive if humanity thrives. The laws of creation will stand if humanity keeps the laws of God. But what happens in Genesis 6? Humanity is breaking the laws of God on a scale, to a degree, which is no longer possible to contain. Chapter 6, 1 and 2, the laws of sexual purity and marital fidelity are being completely destroyed. This is the decimation of what will become the seventh commandment as the sons of God go into the daughters of men and produce this race of giants. And furthermore, the sixth commandment is being destroyed as well, isn't it? Verse 11, God looks upon the earth and it was filled with violence. It was corrupt. All flesh has corrupted its way. It's corrupted its way with sexual immorality, and it's corrupted its way with violence. And so because humanity, the head of creation, humanity, that which leads creation and has dominion over creation, has decimated the law of God, what must inevitably follow? The laws of nature will also collapse. The flood is the direct consequence of man's destruction of the boundaries, the moral boundaries, the boundaries of truth and righteousness, love and purity, which God commanded him to keep. There's a lesson for us in this, as there is so much talk today about the environment. Believers, we are environmentalists. We're the number one environmentalists. It's simply that we believe that the problem and the remedy are different to what the rest of society thinks it is. The whole of the rest of society is dealing with the symptoms, not the cause of the problem. We will not save our planet unless we stop slaughtering the unborn. We will not save our planet unless we stop destroying marriage. We will not save our planet unless we stop lying and cheating and deceiving and stealing and coveting and worshipping idols and destroying the Lord's Day. These are the things that are destroying our planet. We need to get the theological, biblical understanding of the environment, and the message of the flood is clear, isn't it? It wasn't our failure to recycle that led to the flood. It was our sexual immorality. And it was our destruction of life. That's what led to the flood. We heard about all this, didn't we, on the Lord's Day in the evening when we had that helpful ministry on Psalm 2. Let us break their bands and cast away their cords. We don't want to be under the law of God. We want to rage against God. And that's what we see humanity doing, isn't it? Raging against God. And if we rage against God and we rage against God's laws and we say we want to break God's laws, we'll break our world. We'll break humanity. We'll break ourselves. And we will eventually plunge ourselves into hell. So, just as the whole of creation is governed by divinely appointed law, so also humanity is governed by divinely appointed law. Man is given the whole of creation to enjoy to the full. That's clear in the Genesis account, isn't it? 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. And then 2:16, when Adam is put into the garden, God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Anybody who says that God is a killjoy and God gives his laws to deny us pleasure is lying. It's one of the biggest satanic lies that is ever propounded. No, God is the giver of joy. God created pleasure. God created happiness. God created good things, fruitfulness for us to enjoy. But we have to stay within the boundary of safety. We have to stay within the law of God. 2:17, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If humanity lives within this restriction, lives within the boundary, just as the seas must stay within their boundary, and the waters in the heavens must stay within their boundary, and the cranes must stay within their boundary, and the day must stay in its boundary, and the night must stay in its boundary, and so on and so on. So we must stay within the boundaries that God has appointed for us, trusting that God knows best, which of course he does, and embracing the word of God as our rule of life. If we do, all will be well. We will enjoy God's world. We will enjoy God. and we will enjoy the creation he's given us. But if we break this law, if we burst apart this law, if we cross the boundary, and that's what it means, by the way, to transgress. That's what that word means, to cross the boundary. Then disorder will prevail. Death and decay will take over. Violence and immorality will overwhelm us. Genesis 3 will move so swiftly into Genesis 6. So we need law. And what I want us to do over these next three or possibly four studies is to look now at the law of God. I wonder what comes into your mind when you hear the word law. Is it a happy word? Is it a joyful word? Is it a liberating word? Or is it a constraining word? Confining word, a restricting word. How is it with you? I fear that law for us is predominantly a negative thing. That is certainly the perspective of our culture. And I want us through these studies, hopefully, to retrain our neural pathways so that when you hear the word law, you smile and you think, praise God for the law. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Which it is. So let's think tonight then, paragraph one, law in the garden. I want us to consider five things, and the first two will take most of our time. The last three flow out from the first two. Number one, the law is God's gift to Adam for his good. By the way, law in the garden, you understand, I mean Garden of Eden, I don't mean your own garden at home. Wonderful though that may be. This is the law of God in the Garden of Eden. Point one, the law is God's gift to Adam for his good. God gave Adam a law. I wonder if we were writing this, would we use the word gave? Or would we use the word imposed? God imposed on Adam a law. God restricted Adam with a law. God enforced a law upon Adam. These are more words we would associate with law, aren't they? Not God gave. Oh, it was a lovely Christmas present. God gave Adam a law. But that is the truth of it. The law is a gift. It's a kind and good gift that is given to Adam. The fact that it is a gift does not mean that it is an inevitable or inalienable right. We don't have the right to this. It's a gift. It's God's kind gift given to us. God didn't need to give us law, but he did give us law. It was kind and good. Notice also the connection between God and the law. God gave Adam a law. The image of God in man is manifested in the first instance in that God gives a law to him. What is it that makes Adam in the image of God? It is that God has given this law to Adam over and against all the rest of creation. It's interesting to see how Moses describes the creation of humanity in God's image in Genesis 1. And the first great identifying feature or characteristic of humanity is that we are made male and female. Look at that in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've been talking about law as boundaries, haven't we? Well, here is a boundary within humanity. The boundary between male and female. At the heart of humanity, there is a separation. There is a distinction. That which makes us human is that we are humanity, male and female, together and yet distinct. Now, why? Why is that so important? Well, because of verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let us. Hold on. God is plural. Ah, yes. He is singular and plural at the same time. One God in three persons. He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, three distinct subsistences, and yet one infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. One God in three persons. And because God wants to make us in his image, he makes us one humanity in two distinct sexes, male and female. And that distinction, that law that divides humanity into these two categories, is that which makes us imago Dei, like God. It's a law at the essence of our humanity. Now, I wonder what might happen if we start to break down that distinction between male and female. I wonder what might happen if we begin to say that men and women are the same. If we remove that which makes a woman unique, the womb which she carries, the children that she bears, and the character of her entire femininity, which God has created to be in sync with that, and we say, no, no, a woman must be exactly like a man. So if a woman happens, perchance, to find that there is a baby within her womb, she must be able to expunge it. She must be able just to be done with it, so that she is exactly like a man, so that there is no difference. And whatever we think it means to be man, there cannot be any distinction between man and woman, because they are the same. And if a man thinks he is a woman, let him be a woman, and a woman a man. And if two women want to have a child, or two men want to have a child, or three men, or two men and one woman, or whatever you want, what is happening? It's lawlessness. It's the breaking down of the boundaries. It's the destruction of God's good gift. He gave us law. And at the heart of our humanity is this law, this distinction, a glorious harmony. Yes, just as between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they do not blend and merge into one another as one vague and nebulous threeness that isn't really three. No, distinctions between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and yet a glorious unity. And so it is within humanity, distinctions, and yet a glorious unity. Is the Son lesser than the Father, or the Spirit lesser than the Son? God forbid. Is woman lesser than man? God forbid. But are they the same? God forbid that as well. Gloriously different, and yet gloriously one. This is God's law. Now, all of this means that law is good, law is blessed, law is holy, law is at the core of our humanity, law is God's gift to us for our good, law is what defines us as being in the image of God and makes us like the divine. Law is paradisal. Paradise is built on law. Without law, there's no paradise. If you want utopia, you need law. Law is glorious. Heaven will be full of laws. Wonderful laws. Holy laws. Pure laws. If you think, oh, great, I'm really looking forward to getting to heaven, then I'll be free from all the laws. Sorry. You won't be free from the laws. You'll be free in the law. And there's a world, an infinity of difference between those two things. The law is God's good gift to Adam. Second, the law has two aspects from the very beginning. The law had two aspects from the very beginning. Now, Errol Holse's modernization here is not entirely helpful, so I'm just going to read the next sentence from the original. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree. He gave a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So from the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the law had two aspects. Can you see them here? One, a law of universal obedience written in his heart. 2, a particular precept of not eating the fruit. Now you might say, come on, why does this matter? It matters a lot, actually. So try and get your head around it. 2 aspects of the law. A law of universal obedience written on the heart of Adam, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit. Let's look at these two. First, the law of universal obedience written in his heart. This is the moral law which later is identified with the Ten Commandments. Look at paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in man's heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after Adam fell into sin and was given by God upon Mount Sinai in the form of 10 commandments written on 2 tables. So what God wrote on the 2 tables of stone with his finger, metaphorically, God wrote on Adam's heart in the beginning. The same law. The moral law. And although marred and distorted by the fall following Genesis 3 and the fall into sin, this law is still written upon the heart of every human being that is born. It's marred, it's ruined, it's distorted, it's twisted, but it's still there. Now we know this from Romans chapter 2, don't we? Where Paul says in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. So he's talking about the Gentiles. He's saying the Gentiles don't have the law of Moses. The Gentiles don't have the Ten Commandments in the scriptures, but they have the same law written on their hearts. How do they have the law written on their hearts? How does a human being who has never read the Ten Commandments know that it's wrong to murder? How does a human being who's never read the Ten Commandments know that it's wrong to lie? How does he know that? He knows it because God has written it on the heart. And although the conscience might be distorted and marred by the fall, as we've said, it's still there, isn't it? It's still there. The moral law written on the heart of Adam, our fathers in the faith tell us, is universal throughout all time, all cultures and all ages. It does not change. It has not changed. It will never change. Now, you might not realize how important that is and how radical that is in the modern evangelical context and the kind of teachings that are out there. But believe you me, this is really important that you get this. The moral law written on Adam's heart, confirmed and written on the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments, has never changed, will never change, can never change. It is God's law. Now, the significance of Genesis 2, verse 7 in this context is really important. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the writers of our confession make it clear that it is at this point when God breathes into Adam the breath of life that he acquires that divine spark, that divine element, which is his moral consciousness, the moral law written on his heart. So having this law written upon our hearts is what makes us human as opposed to merely animal. It's not billions of years of evolution. It's not a few chance mutations, and it's not a decision of society so that we'll survive for another billion years. Interesting, though, isn't it, how they're all talking about humanity or the world being wiped out within a couple of generations when they all think we've been here for billions of years. They don't have much confidence in the evolutionary process, do they, really? It seems very, very strange to me, that, but there you go. So we have this law written on our hearts, and it is that that makes us human. First aspect of the law, the moral law written on our hearts. But there is a second aspect. a particular precept, and I want to preserve those original words. And if you have your copy of the confession, you can write it in the margin. These are the words that our fathers in the faith used. A particular precept of not eating the fruit. This is bizarre, isn't it? This is bizarre. I mean, why did God decide that in addition to writing on Adam's heart, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, you know, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, worship one God. Why did God, in addition to all those sublime, magnificent, wonderful laws that are in the heart, why did he then give this extra law? And oh, by the way, don't eat the fruit of that tree. It's really odd. And it's meant to look odd. And that tells us the first thing about this commandment. It's different from the moral law. And that's why it's called a particular precept. How did Adam know not to murder? Written on his heart. How did Adam know not to steal? Written on his heart. How did Adam know to worship one God only? Written on his heart. How did Adam know not to eat the fruit of that tree, which was a perfect, beautiful, gorgeous tree that looked just as good as all the rest? And after all, it's in paradise, so it can't be inherently wicked. How did he know not to eat the fruit of that tree? Nothing written on his heart, was there? He knew it because God had told him. It was an external law. Not a law of nature, not a law inherent to our humanity, but an external law, distinct from the law written on the heart. A particular precept. Another way it's described, Jim Renahan introduced me to this phrase, a positive law. That which is not inherent in the moral law, but is added by divine diktat. This means that the non-eating of the fruit was not evident to Adam on the basis of his conscience or anything within him. It was only evident on the basis of a commandment or a precept given by God. And it is because of this that our confession distinguishes between the law written upon the heart, aspect one, and the law given by decree that God uses to bring us into covenant with him. And it's interesting, isn't it? The law was written on the heart in Genesis 2:7 at the moment Adam was created. But the positive precept was given later on that sixth day. There's a deuce of a lot going on that sixth day, isn't there? When you look at all that happens, I mean, Adam's brain must have been like a million times more incredible than ours to do all that happened on that sixth day. I mean, not only are the animals created, not only is Adam created, not only is Eve created, but Adam names all the animals, and Eden is formed, and Adam is put into Eden, and Adam is given this particular precept as well. All of this happening in one day. Quite extraordinary. But the point I'm making is this. The law written on the heart makes us human and is of the whole world. The particular precept, listen carefully, the particular precept brings us into covenant with God. This is the point at which the covenant with Adam, what theologians call the covenant of works, this is the point at which it is established. It's a particular precept, and it is associated with the garden itself. Now let me read to you from Richard Barcelos. He's written this wonderfully helpful book called Getting the Garden Right. I've given copies to Alex for it to be put in the library. It's not an easy read, but it's a wonderful, wonderful book. Let me just read to you a couple of quotes here, page 46. Positive, he's talking about positive law here, this extra law, this law about the tree. Positive refers to that which is in addition to nature or creation. The law written on the heart of man at creation and the obedience owed to the creator is natural. The positive law, this second aspect, the positive law, being in addition to nature, brings man formally into covenant with his creator. This is the point at which God enters into covenant with Adam. And then he quotes from Nehemiah Cox, who was one of the men involved in writing the confession. He says, this is Cox. It pleased the sovereign majesty of heaven to add to the law written on the heart, a positive precept in which he charged man not to eat of the fruit of the one tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And in this lies the mystery of the first transaction of God with man and of his relationship to God founded upon it. This did not result immediately from the law of his creation, aspect one over here, but from the disposition of a covenant according to the free, sovereign, and wise counsel of God's will. What happened in the Garden of Eden, all surrounding the tree and not eating of the fruit of the tree. So you've got a law of creation written on the heart and a covenant of creation, which is all about the garden and the tree. Page 60. A distinction between man's created state over here and man in covenant with God over here was observed to be the teaching of the confession. Man was made, and then the garden was made into which he was placed. In Genesis 1:27, Moses informs us that God, Elohim in the Hebrew, created man in his own image, in the image of God. But at Genesis 2:4, Moses begins to use the compound phrase Yahweh Elohim. And in the compound name, he describes the making of man in 2:7, the planting of the garden in 2:8, and the placing of man into it in 2:15. And we know that the word Yahweh is the covenant name for God, don't we? So God, creator Elohim, writes the law on the heart of Adam. God, Yahweh, covenant God, puts Adam into the garden, gives him this positive precept, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, and enters into covenant with him. So there are two aspects to the law of God in the garden. The first, essential to our humanity, the universal moral law written upon the heart. And the second, integral to our covenant relationship with God, this external positive precept concerning the fruit of the tree. Whew. That is a lot more important than you think it might be. And if you can think on that, maybe listen to it over again, meditate on it. It will really help you in understanding the whole of the rest of the Bible. And let's move to 3 to 5 now, which all flow out of this very briefly. Number 3, the law binds man under perpetual obligation. Thereby, Adam, we read, and all his posterity were bound to personal, complete, exact, and perpetual obedience. Since this law doesn't change, the law written on the heart, the moral law, that never changes. The law of precept, that never changes. Since this law does not change, our inability to keep it does not remove our responsibility. You see, there's an argument today which says, well, we can't keep God's law, so how can God expect us to keep it? That's a very interesting view of law, isn't it? Since I can't obey your law, therefore your law is invalid. Not sound reasoning, is it, really? But that's what people argue. It won't do. We are still obligated to keep God's laws. And the fact that we can't keep them, well, we might say to ourselves, this is a rum do. I mean, Adam, thank you very much. You've really put us in a cleft stick here. You've received from God the law. It's been written on your heart. You've received from God the positive precept. You knew what to do. You broke this. You broke that. You've broken it all. And now we're in you. You're our federal head. And we're all lawbreakers. Thank you very much. Yes, it's pretty bad news, that, isn't it? And some people see that terribly bad news and think that the way to deal with it is to ignore it. Well, I'm not accepting that bad news. I think I can keep the law of God. Well, good luck to you. See how you get on with that. If you really think that acceptance with God is going to be achieved by you keeping God's perfect and holy laws, you'll spend a lifetime realizing in the end that you are in Adam, and that because he sinned, you sin. And because he fell, you fell. Because you fell in him. But here's the gospel. Here's the real gospel. See, there's no gospel in that, is there? There's no gospel in me telling you, do better, try harder. Be pure, be righteous. That's no gospel. If that's our message, walk out. Just walk out straight away and never come back, because we've got nothing for you. But the good news is this. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Adam sinned, we are sinners in Adam. Because Christ is righteous, we are righteous in Christ. Read Romans 5:12 and following. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful doctrine. That's the gospel. We're flawed and lost in Adam. But if we are in Christ, he is our righteousness. He's the great law keeper. He's the great law lover. Read his life. You see, those who reject the federal headship of Adam, those who say we hate this idea that we're all sinners because Adam sinned, away with this horrible doctrine, then they lose the flip side of that coin. If one side of that coin says, as in Adam all die, the other side of the coin says, and in Christ all shall be made alive. So if you lose side A, you lose side B. There's no gospel. It's all down to you. But remember the underlying point here. Complete inability to keep the law does not remove our obligation. We are still obliged to keep this law, even though we can't, and that's why we need Christ. Number four, the law carried with it a promise and a threat. This is very straightforward now. God promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of the law. Very clear there in Genesis 2, isn't it? Verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice that this is especially linked with the covenantal aspect of the law, that law of positive precept concerning the tree. This is where the promise of life and the threat of death comes in. To keep this law of positive precept in covenant with God is the very straightforward, very simple, very easy to understand way to know for sure that you will have life forever with God in paradise. And it's equally simple and equally clear and equally straightforward to know that if you break this law of positive precept, you'll die. I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? You think there are complexities about the moral law, you know, murder and faithfulness and eschewing covetousness and worshipping God alone. There's all kinds of complexities in that, but there's nothing complex about. There's a tree, don't eat of it. It's so desperately simple. And that's why the culpability of Adam is so undeniable, isn't it? He broke that positive decree, which was so clear, so straightforward, and so easy to keep. Could there be an easier law to keep than that? Tree, don't eat. Hundreds of other trees, thousands of other trees. Who knows how many other trees there were? Eat the lot, don't eat that. It's so easy. But the easiest, peasiest law in all the world that was ever made. And our father Adam breaks it. What a mess. And the law carries with it this threat that if you eat of the fruit, you'll die. You'll be cursed. So Adam goes to the tree. He eats the fruit of the tree. And he is cursed. And all who are in Adam are cursed. But listen to the language of Galatians 3. Paul says this. As many who are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that's all of us. We're all under God's curse. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That is evident. But the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it's no accident that Christ is hanged on a tree. Because Adam, as it were, hanged humanity on that tree in the garden, didn't he? He hung us up to die on that tree. But here is Christ. Hanging on another tree 2,000 years ago. The perfect law keeper. The perfect law lover. The perfect fulfillment of the law of God. In its every aspect, the moral law and the law of positive precept, he keeps it. And he is crucified so that we can be delivered from the consequences of our law breaking. Can you see now the significance of Christ being hanged on a tree? It's reestablishing the covenant of works, because Christ has kept the covenant which Adam broke. And yet he has suffered the consequences that Adam deserved, so that we, who are now in Adam, if we are in Christ, we're saved. The covenant is renewed. And finally then, Adam possessed the capacity to keep this law. He endued Adam with power and ability to keep this law. Adam had all the strength he required within his humanity to keep the law. After all, Genesis 2:7. Adam had within him the Ruach of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God, the power of God. It was within him. And everything around him was conducive to him keeping the law. He couldn't ever say, Lord, I'm a bit short on fruit. Do you mind if I break this law and eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, even though you said not to, because I'm a bit short. You know, it's a bit of a famine in paradise. Or I'm a bit fed up with this fruit. Can I not have a bit of that fruit? God's already said there are hundreds, there are thousands. Who knows how many varieties of fruit there were? I love my fruit. I love different fruits. And I grow a lot of fruits. And I like the jams and the puddings and all the rest. But the Garden of Eden blows anything we can even conceive away, doesn't it? Adam never had any reason to break God's law. Not one reason. Everything was in his favor. Within him, everything was in his favor. Without him, everything was in his favor. One law. Don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. That's it. And what does he do? Well, blow me if he doesn't eat the fruit. He had the capacity to keep the law, but he broke it. Step forward, Christ. Christ did not live in paradise. Christ lived in the wilderness. Christ did not have everything going for him. Christ had everything against him. Christ did not have all the fruits of the Garden of Eden to eat. Christ was starved. Christ did not have the blessing of being surrounded by perfection and beauty and glory and splendor. Christ was surrounded by sin and wickedness and horror and hate and death. Christ was living in a world that was decaying and dying and suffering all the consequences of sin. And the positive precept given to Christ was not, don't eat of the fruit of one tree in a paradise that's full of fruit. Christ's positive precept was, go to a cross and hang there and die and suffer hell. Suffer it though you don't deserve it. And he did it. He kept all the law written on the heart, every law, perfectly. And the external law that was given to him, the precept in Scripture, Christ could never have known that it was his calling to suffer on a cross, unless it had been revealed to him externally, could he? It wasn't written on his heart. It wasn't a part of his humanity. Every aspect of his humanity cried out against that. And yet because it was the decree of God, he embraced it. Not my will, but yours be done. And in the wilderness of this age, he was hanged on a tree so that we might never be hanged on a tree. What a saviour. What a law keeper. What a covenant renewer Jesus Christ is. And in him, it's paradise restored. We get to walk in the garden again because of what Jesus has done. Praise his name. Amen.